If you were here last week, you know we started a whole new series. We're taking a break from 1 Peter, and we are doing a series called Tough Stuff, talking about things that people often have questions on, tough issues to deal with, and we just want to make sure that you understand them well. Here's our heart. We want you to look different, talk different, think differently than other people in our valley about some of these issues. So when Chris talks about assurance, or we look at forgiveness today, or repentance next week, or heaven and hell, we want you really, really looking and thinking differently about life. Acting and talking different than other people in our valley, maybe even than other Christians in our valley. There's oftentimes it seems like Christians can kind of look a lot like a Mormon. And when you look at the word, it says that Christians are to look distinctly different than everybody else around them. Not distinctly weirdly different, but compellingly different. And this is our pathetic small attempt at trying to help you look, think differently at life, at marriage, at relationships, at church, at work, at everything. To see things as God does, and for your life to really change as a result. So today we're looking at forgiveness. And it's interesting. One of the things I love about going away on a trip is I get to read just for fun. Because you're on a plane for hours and hours and hours, far longer than a laptop battery lasts. So I got through about four books. And one of them was a book I'd been given for Christmas, just holding on to it. It's called Hunting Eichmann. And it's on the hunt for a Nazi war criminal named Adolf Eichmann, who was in charge of the Final Solution for exterminating Jews in Hungary and actually other parts of Europe as well. And the story itself is really compelling. It's nonfiction, but it reads like a novel. It's incredibly interesting, but at the outset, it details what Eichmann did to do. And the process they used to really to eliminate the Jews was incredibly interesting and sad all at the same time. Because they basically sought to eliminate them by many, many small steps. They realized that they couldn't just enter into a city and kill a people group without everyone else rising up in horror about it. So what they would do is they developed a staged process. They would identify all the Jews in the area and make them wear armbands to differentiate them. And they would begin to restrict their public visibility in the city by imposing curfews and segregation to isolate them. They would systematically begin then to remove their ability to earn a living and to provide for their family and destroy their businesses. They would then confiscate their property and take control of their possessions and redistribute their land to the other occupants of the city. They would then relocate the Jews into walled ghettos or send them away by train. And we kind of know what happened from there. At each stage of this process, the Germans were weakening, impoverishing the Jews. But what's interesting is how they sold them. Because they sold them, told them the opposite. They would say, well, the armbands are to help you be able to now buy food in this wartime economy. You need an armband in order to buy and sell. The curfews are for your protection so that other people don't attack you after these times. Your possessions are going to be put into safekeeping and will be returned to you at a later date. The trains are going to take you away from the war zone to a place of safety. It would be truly, it's lying, but the heat would be turned up little by little, and the Jews would endure and stand firm, and as a result, they endured incredible pain and suffering. And I have no desire to make any sort of direct comparison here, but I think that there can be a similar process that happens in our lives, where the heat turns up slowly and gradually, and we don't really realize what's going on around us in the midst of conflict. Today we're looking at forgiveness, and sometimes when we hear that topic, we think, why? I think I'm doing pretty good. I go home, it's fairly quiet, I watch TV for the rest of the night, that's it. You know, there's just, maybe there's a small pain occasionally, but life's peaceful most of the time. Well, the reality is we can endure small pains and tragedies in our lives, in our marriages, in our families, and eventually one day awaken to find ourselves in incredible suffering that we had just been blinded to. We want to prevent that. You know, it's said that, thankful to say, I don't know if it's true, it's said that a frog, if it's You put it into a pot of water, a cool water. It'll stay in. You turn up the heat slowly. You can boil it alive, and your sons may test this later. But I don't know if that's true or not, but I have the feeling that some of you might be in the kettle where the heat's rising and increasing, and you don't know you're being cooked alive in it. And we want to help you. We want you to understand what the Word of God says for your life right now. A number of you participated this spring in D groups and Peacemaker. Can I see hands? How many of you guys did that? Yeah, outstanding. So what was really interesting, when we started that, it's a book about conflict resolution. And the question I got the most at the outset was, why? Why are we looking at this? I don't really have conflict. This one doesn't seem to be a relevant choice to my life. And about halfway through, I began hearing testimony of people who were incredibly convicted, saying, I never knew I was in conflict until I read this. It's not like, oh, now I have conflict. It's just my eyes were opened to see the conflict that I was in. And typically they weren't the frog. They were the cooks. They were the one turning the kettle up on the other person. And as I heard these stories, I just began to wonder, I wonder how many more are there? Because when we shepherd one another, when we counsel people as an elder, when we hear about counseling from some of the counselors in our church, when we're doing church discipline, forgiveness is a huge issue. Forgiveness is huge. It's really common. Many people, many professing Christians, they don't understand what forgiveness is, what biblical forgiveness really is. And this morning, I want to help you better understand it. Some people can't receive biblical forgiveness, but more often people have a hard time giving biblical forgiveness. And if you're one of those people thinking, I don't really need this, I just encourage you, keep listening. You may quite well be surprised this morning. And the questions come down to, what do you do when your spouse betrays your trust? Can you forgive them? When your husband commits adultery and pleads with you to forgive them, when your boss lays you off without justification that you can see, but there's rumors flying around the office. Even the simple things of when your brother or your sister borrows a shirt and you know, all they can say is, I'm sorry. You know, forgiveness plays a major role in our lives. And these are not normal things in our lives. These are not something that should happen to us as Christians. We should always be in relational harmony is how we think. But the reality is part of living in a fallen world means there's always conflict in our lives. And some of us are prone to fleeing and running away from it, ignoring it, and not dealing with it. And others of you are the boxer. You just want to fight and attack when conflict comes, when somebody offends you or grieves you. That's kind of the natural response is fight or flight. But really, conflict is an opportunity for us to grow, to depend on God, and to glorify God in unusual ways. It's really not hard to find people to forgive. Because people sin against you all the time. They do, whether you notice it or not. It's hard to ask forgiveness. But it's even harder to grant forgiveness in the way that the Bible describes. So I just want to help you unpack what that is. I want you to see even what that looks like. And I want you to be encouraged that you're not alone in thinking this is hard. If you see in your sermon notes, Luke 17, 3-5, it's also on the PowerPoint behind me. Look at how the disciples responded to Jesus. Jesus says to them, verse 3, be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him, correct him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times a day, and returns to you 7 times saying, I repent, forgive him. The apostles said to the Lord, no problem, Jesus. No, it's not quite the response. They say, increase our faith. In other words, Lord, give us more faith if this is really what's required of us. In other words, this is not a natural thing. In fact, for the Jews, this was incredibly unnatural. How did they deal with sin? Well, he's calling them to do something radically different than what the disciples were used to doing. Sin was something between man and God. It was rarely dealt with between men. Sin required payment, right? In the Old Testament, sin required atonement. Sin required a sacrifice, an offering. An offering had to be prepared. A sacrifice had to be made for any sin that was committed. And that's for like the unintentional ones. For the intentional ones, they had to wait until the Day of Atonement, on which time the husband and the family would offer a sacrifice to cleanse the family itself of all their intentional sin for that year. Sin was not easily forgiven. And that's where they're coming from. And that's also the tendency in our heart to require an offering, to require a sacrifice to be made, to require some sort of payment, to settle accounts. And it's understandable that they would say, increase our faith, give us more. And Jesus is preparing the disciples for the day when he would make the ultimate payment for sin, when sacrifices would no longer need to be offered because his payment would be complete once for all. And he makes this amazing call of them, not to forgive a man just once when he blows it, but seven times, and not really just seven times, but seven times a day for the same thing, apparently. In other words, he's saying, forgive one another as often as you're asked to. There's no new payments made, no limits on this, no peace offerings required. It's a radically different version of forgiveness than what they're used to. And that's why they say, give us more faith. They understood how difficult it was. And truthfully, maybe like you, they didn't think they were capable of it. They didn't think that they could really do what he was saying. They didn't know how. And you may feel the same way, where you've been physically abused, or you've been lied to so much that your trust has been betrayed. And then the old playground saying was that sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me, is a total lie. You know, painful things have been said to you, hateful, insulting, venomous words used to inflict damage to your soul. And you read this and says, if he repents, forgive him. And you're not sure you can because you've suppressed it. You don't think about it every day. You've kind of gotten to that point. Time has helped you just let go of it a little bit. But when you do, it brings tears to your eyes. Anger wells up in your soul and you can barely control yourself. How do you forgive? It's hard. Jesus' disciples knew that. And you know that. But here's why it's such a big deal. Here's why. It's because of something Jesus said to them earlier that he'll tell them again later. Earlier, if you remember Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is teaching his disciples how to pray. And he tells them to cry out to God. He says in Matthew 6:12, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And we read this, and I don't think it really registers what he just said. Because this is not how I want to pray. I want to pray, God, help me to forgive them as you have forgiven me. He says, Father, forgive me as I have forgiven them. In other words, Father, forgive me in an equal way that I forgive other people. He calls his followers to pray for equal treatment. He commands us to pray for equal treatment. Seems a little bit of a minor statement here. He goes on, Matthew 6:14-15, he explains, if you forgive others for their sins, their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. If you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Another day he'd tell him, Mark 11:25, whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you, your transgressions. These are hard words that we often don't think about when we read them. Because Jesus here says, your forgiveness by God is dependent on your ability to forgive others who've sinned against you. If you cannot forgive the person who sinned against you, God will not forgive your sins. How? Are you getting the seriousness here? Forgiveness is not a minor deal. Forgiveness is not just about your relationships and having a healthy home or healthy relationships with one another. Forgiveness on earth has a direct correspondence to forgiveness, your forgiveness by God. If you don't experience forgiveness yourself, if you don't have the ability in your heart to forgive others, Jesus says you may well die in your sins, separate from God, and here depart from me, for I never knew you. And we don't want that for you. I want you to understand biblical forgiveness. It's incredibly important to understand what God says about forgiveness. And in order to do that today, we're going to do something Chris did last week, but that isn't normal. We're going to actually look at a breadth of passages instead of just one passage. We're going to try and get a full picture for what the Bible says about forgiveness. So we're going to try and figure out, well, what is biblical forgiveness? What does it look like? How do I know when I've forgiven someone? And even tackle some hard questions there. So many people have just a completely wrong understanding of what true forgiveness is. Right? You hear it in your kids. You know, what do you say to your brother? I'm sorry. Is that forgiveness? You know, or saying no problem, or it's okay. Is that forgiveness? Maybe your view of forgiveness is letting time pass, letting things cool off until it just kind of can go unmentioned. That's not forgiveness either. Forgiveness isn't allowing lingering anger in your heart about what happened, or thinking that all the consequences of your sin, if they really forgave me, none of those consequences would be there. Forgiveness is not punishing a person by withholding conversation, affection, emotion, privilege. Forgiveness is not big smiling to someone when you see them, even though your heart's in turmoil. Those things aren't forgiveness. Those aren't biblical descriptions. If you want to say, well, what's biblical forgiveness? How can I evaluate if I've forgiven someone? Here's the simplest way. Are you willing to be forgiven by God in the same way that you are forgiving this person? Are you willing to be forgiven by God in the same way that you are forgiving this person? Is anger in your heart okay? I don't know. Do I want anger from God when He forgives me? Don't think so. Is some punishment and guilt for me to give to that person okay? Do I want to receive that from God? Don't think so. Can I forgive this person but remain emotionally distant? Do I want forgiveness from God but emotional distance from Him? No. Well, how do we evaluate this? Are you willing to receive forgiveness from God in the same way that you give it to others? That's the clearest, easiest way to think about biblical forgiveness. And that's how Jesus responded to Peter when Jesus asked him, Lord, how many times do I have to forgive my brother? He apparently didn't get it when it was covered earlier. So he asked him again later in the book of Matthew, chapter 18. If you have your Bible, open up there. Matthew 18, starting in verse 21. Matthew 18:21 just kind of sets the stage here. It says, Peter came and said to Jesus, Lord, how often shall I forgive my brother? How often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Seems kind of generous. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. In other words, ratchet that number way up. And that's not 490, by the way. Okay, number 23. Here's the story he tells Peter to help him understand the principle. He says, for this reason, when talking about forgiveness, for this reason, the kingdom of heaven can be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he'd begun to settle accounts, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Now, let me try and unpack a little bit about what this means, because this is totally foreign language. 10,000 talents is a crazy large sum of money. A talent is their highest unit of currency. 10,000 is the highest number they had available to them. Okay? So really, most likely, he's saying an amazingly high amount of number, bigger amount of money owed to him, bigger than I can tell you. But let's just take the 10,000 number. What would that be? That would be roughly 10 times what a upper middle class person could earn in their lifetime. So let's just pretend you live in an upper middle class family. Your dad makes a good living and you don't really enjoy it. Instead, everything he earns goes to another guy. Well, if he lived 10 lifetimes, then he would pay off 10,000 talents. Said another way, just think about $1 billion. Let's just say he owes $1 billion. That's pretty close, okay? And what he's picturing here is our forgiveness, our debt to God for our sins. It's just an impossibly large number. That's what he's saying. So, 24, the king begins to sell accounts. A man who owed him 10,000 talents, $1 billion, was brought to him. And since he didn't have the means to repay, the Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. Now, there's no way they're going to really fetch that price, but there's got to be some measure of justice and payment for the debt. Verse 26. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything." There ain't no way, right? I mean, there's no way he's going to earn this amount of money. It's impossible. But what you see is there's a pleading for forgiveness, for mercy. And the Lord of that slave, verse 27, felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. And you got to get that. He forgave him. This is not like the home mortgage plan where there's just, you know, a redefinition of terms or a reduction of principal. This is full 100% forgiveness. The debt is vanished. $1 billion gone. Okay, no debt. Verse 28. That slave went out, that man went out, one of his fellow slaves, another guy just like him, who owed him 100 denarii. 100 denarii, how much is that? Well, a denarius is about a day's wage. It's a small silver coin. And so he owes about 100 days' wages, about a third of a year's worth of income. There were 6,000 denarius and one talent. So you're looking at he owed him about 1/600,000th of $1 billion. We'll just say $150. Okay? So he's forgiven $1 billion. He goes to extract $150. Verse 28. That slave went out, finds a fellow slave who owed him $150. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, "Pay back what you owe." So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you." Very, very similar statement, isn't it, to verse 26? But verse 30, different response. But the man was unwilling, and he went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved, and they came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. And then summoning him, the Lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed. Now get verse 35. This is the key point. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. In other words, you have been forgiven a more immense debt than you even realize, far exceeding $1 billion. And if someone sins in one small way against you and you cannot forgive them for that one instance, how do you expect to receive mercy from God? That's Jesus's point. So let's talk about what it means to have biblical forgiveness. What is biblical forgiveness? Most simply, it's the forgiveness we have from God in Jesus Christ. That's the standard. The forgiveness we have from God in Jesus Christ. Now, let me unpack what that means. In other words, first, when you saw your sin against God and cried out to him, first thing that happened, he chose to forgive you. He chose to forgive you. You cried out to God for forgiveness. You acknowledged your sin to him. You confessed how you had failed him, sinned against him, and acknowledged your guilt before him, how you had hated him in your heart. And God on his part, what did he do? He chose to forgive you. He didn't have to. He wasn't under some higher law or power of forgiveness that commands him to. It was an act of the will by him to choose. It was a decision he made. 1 John 1:9, you know, is a verse we treasure. It's that same principle. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So likewise, here's what this means. When you forgive someone, you choose to. It's not a passive act. Forgiveness is not something passive that happens with time. Forgiveness is not you forgetting accidentally about it. Forgiveness is you actively choosing to no longer hold that person liable for the sin that they committed. That's forgiveness. It's the same way God forgives you. It's a decision by you to pardon an offense against you. Actively choosing to hold a person innocent against you, who sinned against you. So what does that mean? Second point. God doesn't make you pay for your sin or earn his forgiveness. In other words, God's decision to forgive you was not the result of you doing something that then made him feel obliged to forgive you or made him feel like, okay, he paid enough right now. Now I'll forgive him. He didn't decide to save you because you wrote him a big check once. He didn't decide to save you because you made some promise that I will never do this again, God, if you will. He didn't forgive you because you cried so long that he felt bad for you. That's God's forgiveness didn't come because of those things. He didn't say, I'll forgive you if you consequently become a missionary. If you promise to read my word again, promise never to do that sin again. God's forgiveness, his grace in your life is free. It's unlimited. It's unrestrained. He's the king in that story in Matthew 18. He's the guy throwing aside the debt of the billionaire. Well, the billionaire debtor is what we should call him. He's giving something that's completely undeserved, something that's not earned whatsoever. And so after you confess your sin and ask for forgiveness, God didn't withhold his forgiveness until he didn't withhold his forgiveness. He didn't extract some payment for you. And what this means for us, if you withhold affection from the person who sinned against you, from your spouse or your child, if you are cold and distant to them, if you continue to speak negatively to them or to others about them, if you choose not to take their calls or answer their emails, just don't say you've forgiven them. Don't say you have because you haven't. That's not what biblical forgiveness is. God doesn't make you continue to pay for sin, which he has forgiven. He doesn't make you do things to earn his forgiveness and get in good graces. Psalm 103, verse 10. God has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. So what has he done with our sins then? What's his forgiveness mean? Third point, God has put your sins out of his mind forever. When God forgives you of your sin, he puts the sin that you committed out of his mind forever. Psalm 103, verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Hebrews 8, 12. I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sin no more. Now, let's talk. Some people really struggle with forgiveness because they believe that to forgive means I must completely forget about the sin that has offended me. And that sin has been so extreme and so painful that they find that it doesn't fade from their memory. And so consequently, they figure out, I must not have forgiven them. That can happen. I want you to understand an element of God's forgiveness. He does away with your sin. He puts it out of his mind forever. That doesn't mean that it ceased to exist. It doesn't mean that it never happened. Because that would mean Jesus never needed to die. When God forgives you, he forgives you, and that sin exists. It's just no longer counted as yours. It's no longer, you're held innocent and unliable for that sin. He looks at you now and does not see that sin in you. Instead, that sin has been given to Jesus. Right? That's what forgiveness is. It's not the complete obliteration of the knowledge of that sin, the complete forgetting of it, but that sin is no longer counted against you. It's removed from you. He doesn't assign it to you anymore. That's how we're to forgive. Forgiveness doesn't mean that you forget everything that ever happened to you. Forgiveness means that you don't hold that sin against them any longer. Does that make sense? That's how God deals with our sin. That's what it means when he says he's removed our transgressions from us. That means a forgiven sin, you can't bring it back up later. It's not ammo for a later argument. It doesn't reappear in a list of wrongs done and committed. It's forgiven. It's done away with. It's removed. It means you don't keep them at an arm's distance because of some past violation if you've forgiven them. It means there's full relationship. Their sin is not counted against them anymore. You separate that past act from who they are now, and you love who they are now. That's forgiveness. You choose not to dwell on the past hurt. You choose not to bring it up again, ever, to anyone, to them, to others, ever. It's done. It's how God forgives us. And then fourth, biblical forgiveness means that God enters into full, unhindered relationship with you. Remember what happens at the moment of your salvation? You are adopted into God's family. You're radically transformed. You're positionally made righteous. You are given the Spirit of God to indwell you, to transform you, to seal you for the day of future redemption. From the moment of your confession, the sins you committed had no bearing on His affection for you. They were done away with. That relationship with Him became full and complete and unhindered. It had no bearing on His love for you any longer. It has no bearing on His affection for you. Your sins are wiped away. You confess it. It's done away with. God never looks back on your past and starts to grow embittered in His heart. A sin in your past never comes to His mind so that He has new anger towards you. It's full, unhindered, loving relationship. When you cry out to Him for forgiveness, God does not remain cold to you. Instead, 2 Corinthians 5:18, all these things are from God, God who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That word reconciled, what it talks about, is the exchange of hostility for friendship. You're trading hostility for friendship. That's what it means to be reconciled, to be brought back together. And that means, biblical forgiveness means all hostility has ceased. And in reconciliation, a true friendship develops. Venomous words are done. Poisonous thoughts stop. Slander ends. Your heart is now filled with love for them. You desire the very best for them. Friendship seems desirable to you in a way it never did before. That's forgiveness. That's what we're called to. There's nothing that hinders your relationship. And because that God has done that for you, number five, God desires now only the best for you. Romans 8:28 says, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. In other words, you who were a hater of God, a rebel against Him, are now a friend of God, and He now makes everything in the universe working for your good. He desires only the very best for you. When He forgave you, then everything in His control began to move in a way that would benefit you and be for your very best. That's incredible. He doesn't want anything bad to happen to you. He protects you from evil. He actively works to protect you from harm. Actively. He refuses to hear someone who would come and accuse you. He was your greatest enemy, and now He has become your greatest advocate. That's the forgiveness we have in God. In biblical forgiveness, you choose to advocate and do good to the one who sinned against you. If you follow baseball at all, you saw Wednesday, Detroit Tigers game. Galarraga was pitching a no-hitter. That means no one hit off of him, for those who don't follow baseball. And simple. It's the ninth inning, bottom of the ninth inning, which is the end of the game. Just trying to help those of you. Two outs, and there's basically a grounder pass first, and there's a play made, and Galarraga's covering first, and the ball beats the guy to the base, which means he would be out. The ump calls the guy safe, destroys the no-hitter for Galarraga. Doesn't affect the end of the game, but there is incredible contention in that very moment. His ump's name is Jim Joyce. And he holds firm to his decision. The next hit, the guy's out, the game's over. Well, Joyce goes into the locker room. The first thing he does is he asks the guy to cue the tape, and he watches the call that he made and realizes that he was wrong and is incredibly broken about it. He actually then went to the president of the Detroit Tigers and asked him to see Galarraga that night. He apologizes profusely to Galarraga for his bad call. It can't be reversed in baseball. It's done. But he apologizes and asks his forgiveness. Then he goes to meet with the press. He says, I made a bad call. He owns the mistake. The next day, according to the schedule, he is actually up to be the home plate umpire for the team and for the very next game. And the manager, Jim Leland, he orchestrates. He does something highly unusual. He has Armando Galarraga bring the batting lineup out to the ump so that they could be publicly reconciled to one another in front of the Detroit Tiger fans, so that they would see that there was affection. The team pleads for the Tigers fans to not boo him, but to support him during his foul because he owned the mistake. These aren't Christians. I don't know if you realize that. To my knowledge, none of those guys are. But they understand what forgiveness is. When you're given the opportunity to take revenge, you refuse. When other people tear him down, you protect him. When something bad happens, you cry for them. There's no smugness. There's no inner satisfaction when you forgive someone. To forgive as God forgives is to desire the very best for that person. And hopefully that makes more sense now when I say biblical forgiveness is a choice. It's something you choose to do. It's not something passive. It's not something that happens with time. It's active. It's you choosing not to dwell on past hurt. It's you choosing not to bring it up ever again. You actively committing to never use it as a weapon against them. Actively committing to not talk to other people about it any longer. You determining in your heart, their past sins are not going to hinder their relationship with me. You choosing, you wanting from the heart actively to desire the very best for that person. And that's biblical forgiveness. It's not easy. Lord knows it's not easy. But it's what we're called to. In fact, it's a process in our hearts. It's something that doesn't often happen in an instant, but that it starts with a decision by you. It starts with a decision to forgive a person when they confess. And then you fight and you work it out in your heart to forgive. So how do you know when you've actually forgiven someone? It seems like there's nothing better than quoting a Puritan at this point. So I have a quote from Thomas Watson that I rewrote so that it would be modern and not Puritan-like. So that's what's in your notes. If you think he's easy to read, he's not quite that easy to read. But here's what he says. He says, how do you know when you've forgiven someone? Thomas Watson, when we fight against all thoughts of revenge, when we refuse to do our enemies mischief, but wish good for them, when we grieve at their calamities and pray for them, when we seek reconciliation with them and show ourselves ready on all occasions to help them. That's great. You can know you've forgiven someone when you are ready to help someone on all occasions with no desire for them to see trouble in their life, but only good and rejoicing. Actions like that are a manifestation of a heart of forgiveness, and that's why this is tough stuff. It's not easy. And truthfully, for most of us, it is harder to forgive than it is to be forgiven, or even to seek forgiveness. We had you read The Peacemaker book by Ken Sandy. For those of you who are doing the summer challenge, that's, I think, the thickest one. So just you're over the hump. It gets better after this. Next week, this week is shorter. The week after that, 32 pages, rejoice. But The Peacemaker talks about how to deal with conflict. And many of you have read it. I put a brief summary of how to go about seeking forgiveness in your notes. That's in there. And it's more just to give you some Cliff Notes versions. I'd encourage you to read the book. It's so helpful. But there in your notes is how to seek forgiveness. We're talking more about how to forgive. The one truth I want you to remember this morning is this. True forgiveness is demonstrating God's forgiveness of you. And that's the kind of forgiveness you're called to extend to others. And if non-Christians like Galarraga and Leland can forgive a guy like Jim Joyce, how much more should we forgive one another when we sin against one another? We've experienced the repayment, not the repayment, but the forgiveness of a $1 billion debt. It's hard to hold somebody liable for $100 or $1,000 or $10,000. Big sin. You can't do it. So understand biblical forgiveness. But with this, common questions arise. I put some of those at the tail end of your notes. I just want to help you begin to process and think, because typically things happen and you go, but what about? So let's cover some of those. Well, do they have to repent first for me to forgive them? And the answer you may be surprised to hear is no. Before God, yes, kinda. But here's the thing. You're called to overlook many sins against you every day. And God overlooks many sins that you commit against Him every day that you don't actively confess. Right? He does. And so likewise, you are called to forgive minor offenses, to overlook those. So when should I overlook those sins? When is it okay to overlook? Here's some steps. If that sin has not caused serious harm to God's reputation, if it's not caused serious harm to others, it's not caused serious harm to the person committing it, you can overlook it. If that sin is not a real pattern in that person's life, it's a one-time surprise freak thing because they were tired, it's not a pattern, you can overlook it. If that sin has not caused a wall between you or made you feel differently about them for an extended period of time, you can overlook it. It's okay to overlook sin. Not everything has to be confronted. Praise God. Right? Or your marriage would be very sad. So that's not how it is. We're called to overlook minor sins. Overlooking isn't passive. Overlooking isn't natural. In our hearts, apart from Christ, we want to call people on things. But God overlooks our sins. And so we're called to do the same. Where you decide not to talk about it, dwell on it, or let it make you bitter. And if you find that it does, then you need to go to that person and realize that's not a minor offense. That's something we need to deal with. So then, next question. What if I don't think this person is repentant? Well, if they said that they are, then you need to take them at their word unless their actions indicate otherwise to you. You can go to them and express your concerns and the difficulty you're having believing and trusting them, but you can't know their heart. You can't assign motive to them. God knows that. You don't. And so if they ask for your forgiveness and they express an understanding, some understanding of the sin that they've caused against you, then you're called to forgive them. And after that, if their actions begin to appear suspect to you, like maybe they don't really understand what happened, then you're called by God, Matthew 18, to go to them, Galatians 6, to go to them and to help them understand with grace and love and charity, to go to them and help them understand, to say, maybe you don't understand the full breadth of what happened. And to tell them of your concerns and encourage them that they may need to look and evaluate and repent further. That's okay. But even when a person doesn't repent, we're commanded to love our enemies. We're commanded to pray for those who persecute us. We're commanded to do good to those who hate us. Luke 12, verse 6. Now, next thing that would come up would be like, John, I've been more hurt by them than you can even imagine. I don't think I can. And we would say to you, you're right. We probably don't know the full extent of it. And I'm sorry, genuinely. And my consolation to you is that there's one who knows the full extent of the hurt that you've experienced, and there's one who has been more hurt than you have. And He knows the pain that you're going through, and He has forgiven people who have sinned against Him more greatly than the person has sinned against you. And if He can forgive them, then you can forgive that person. You say, but that's, I don't know how. Right, it won't be easy. You pray to God to change your heart. You drink deeply of the gospel to understand His forgiveness of you every day. And you keep praying and seeking God to help you in your heart love them again. It's not easy. What if that person doesn't want to be reconciled? Two verses. Romans 12:18. So far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. And then you can go to Matthew 5, 23 and 24, where it talks about how if you're on your way to worship and you remember that a brother has something against you, you drop your offering, you leave your offering at the altar, you go deal with it before worshiping God. So what if they don't want to be reconciled? Well, God prioritizes active peace. Reconciliation is different than forgiveness. God calls you to do what you can to be reconciled, but always to forgive. In other words, you're commanded to forgive those who sin against you and to do what you can to be in a loving relationship with them. Now, sometimes it doesn't always work out that way. When a person who wrongs you doesn't repent with contrition and confession and turning from sin to righteousness, he really does kind of cut off the full work that forgiveness intends. It's difficult. You can't have that one-hearted relationship. You can still lay down your evil feelings towards him. You can hand your anger over to God and you can seek to do him good, but you can't really fully reconcile where you exchange that hostility for friendship until that's mutual, until there's a desire by him or her to do that. Forgiveness can be granted by you, absolutely, even when not sought by the other person. But reconciliation is a mutual relationship, and that does require a repentance on both part, on his part as well. So then do I have to forgive them if they ask me to? Not immediately, but eventually, yes. And by that, I mean days and not years, okay? Just so you know. It may take some time. When the person comes to you and confesses their sin and says, please forgive me, you may be very hurt. And it may not be easy to forgive them. And it's okay to say, I need some time to talk to the Lord. But here's what you can't do. In your heart, you can't be unwilling to ever trust them again. In your heart, you can't refuse their efforts to establish trust again. You can't hope for the ruin of their life. You need to reconcile. What if I can't stop thinking about their sin? Some of you have been hurt really deeply, and it's hard enough when someone you love offends you, but when your trust has been betrayed, it seems to rip at your soul. There may be physical wounds, emotional scars, verbal assaults, mental images that won't fade. And again, I would just say, God understands your pain. He has endured it. And there have been people who've hurt him more deeply than you've experienced. And he's calling you to forgive them in the same way that he has forgiven them. And let's be truthful. To be forgiving like this, it looks incredibly weird to the world. It does. And that's how God has called us to live, in a uniquely compelling way. In a way that you're so full of grace that even other Christians are surprised by your forgiveness. Ephesians 4 says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. And therefore, be imitators of God as his beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ loved you and gave himself up for you. We don't forgive when others initiate. We don't forgive to gain an apology. We don't forgive because we are forgiven. And as Christians, we are the most forgiven people in the world. And so we should be the most forgiving people in the world. Let's pray.